Thank you very much, Mr. Reich. It is indeed a blessing to be here in Weirton.
Did you say Mr. Reich? That's awesome. My goodness.
Hey, I said that at class, too, and you said you liked it.
So. Yeah. Did you say Mr. Reich? I'm making sure you got
this book. I did. Yes. Yes, but it is just such a blessing to be here in Weirton, and I actually do have some connection to this area as well. My grandparents from West Alexander, PA, are here with me today, and her grandfather actually worked at Weirton Steel for a time. He lived in Follinsby for a good bit of time and then moved to Carnegie, PA, later in life, so... This area is definitely special to be in. I got to visit the museum on Main Street yesterday, and it was certainly an eye-opening experience to learn more about this town. But I want to start out today with an illustration with the calendar. So, as many of you noticed, this weekend overlapped a couple of months. So, this is the time every 5 or 6 years that February 28th is a Saturday on the calendar, and March 1st is a Sunday. Now, that might seem a little insignificant, but for me, it is a very special point on the calendar because of what took place on those days in the year 2015. As Mr. Reich mentioned, I used to live in the southern suburbs of Nashville, Tennessee. And so that weekend, our church in those suburbs, specifically Franklin, was hosting a prayer seminar. It was led by a man named Albert Lemons. He continues to be one of my deepest mentors today. Grew up in the Churches of Christ for a long time. In fact, one of his ancestors was actually converted under the preaching of Barton W. Stone. And so he was a very passionate man about the subject of prayer. He's written several books, several studies on the subject. He was leading this seminar at our church. And so different men from the church were speaking on different aspects of prayer. And my father got to speak at that seminar on the aspect of prayer in our daily life. So that was on Saturday, February 28th. Then, on Sunday, March 1st, it was a Sunday, obviously, so well, we had our service, but I realized the importance of daily life prayer at the end of that service, and perhaps a more meaningful way than I ever had before. At that time, our Bible class occurred after the worship service, so before Bible class began, during which the prayer seminar would continue, the leader of the seminar motioned my family and I to come over to the front, and he let our beloved church family know that this would be our last Sunday as members of the church, because we were preparing to move to Columbus, Ohio at that point, so that my father could begin working as a minister. And he did love the job he had working for Family Dynamics Institute and for Joe Beam, but he felt like God was calling him to be one of those ministry leaders that was speaking on the other end of the phone line. And so, as we stood in front of the congregation, the seminar leader took some time to pray over our move, ask that God would guide us to what would further the cause of his kingdom the most during our time in Ohio. We would end up staying in Ohio for 3 years, and then my dad felt like God was calling him to another ministry job, this time in southwestern Pennsylvania. And so my family and I continue to call that our home today. Now, throughout his epistles, the Apostle Paul sprinkles several prayers, and many of which center around his recipient's daily life. Most of them come at the beginning of the epistle. Normally, it's tend to start in chapter 1, verse 3, literally. And after Paul's standard grace to you and peace greeting, he mentions thanking or praising God because of something that the receiving church has done in their daily life to further the cause of God's kingdom in their community. However, his choice of where to put such a prayer in the book of Ephesians is a little different. It's why we consider it to include the most theological depth out of all Paul's epistles. But rather than start with a prayer, Paul starts Ephesians by reminding the church in the city of Ephesus of God's nature and how they came to be part of God's people And then he continues to elaborate on the Ephesians' salvation until the middle of the epistle, which is where he puts the prayer. So, in light of this, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to take a closer look at the scripture of it as Ezra read for us. But before we look into God's word, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, for the power that it has to transform our lives. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give me wisdom and strength to proclaim your word in all its boldness and in all its truth. And may our hearts be uplifted and our minds be encouraged as we listen to what you have to teach us this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the text that Ezra read gives a distinctive of a disciple's daily life, along with a distinct person of the Trinity that performs the action throughout. But before we get there, I want us to take a look at the end of this section. We're going to start with the doxology in verses 20 and 21. And this is where we learn our main point for today, that our daily lives should be lived within God's church and for God's glory. So, after Paul gives the what of the daily life devoted to Jesus in the bulk of his prayer, he then gives the where. And it's important to be able to understand this when we read the rest of the passage, because Paul emphasizes how God is glorified in two different areas, in Jesus and in the church. And in our culture today, it can be extremely easy to not consider the church as important in our daily life. The busyness of our schedule can be a huge hindrance to us wanting to step in this building on Sundays and Wednesdays. After all, what about our children's sports practice? What about that 1 o'clock Steelers kickoff during football season? What about working the early morning shift? Or what about sleeping in after the big family gathering last night? And these things, in and of themselves, can be fine. But there is no need for them to get in the way of being active within God's church, making it a part of our daily life and glorifying God in doing so. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 is one of the strongest reminders of this truth in Scripture. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, how many of you have heard of the Scottish sprinter Eric Liddell before? I was actually talking with Mr. Rank about this just yesterday. So there was actually a movie made about him in 1981. Does anyone remember its title? What? Not that one. This had three words in its title. Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire, that's the one. So Eric Liddell was chosen in 1924 to represent his nation of Great Britain in the Summer Olympics in Paris. But he famously refused to run his specialty 100-meter race on a Sunday. And guess where he was when he could have been running that day? He was preaching in a church. And Liddell's example on that day showed how he could still glorify God in the Olympics, but prioritize activity in the church above anything else. In fact, that next Friday, he would win the 400-meter race and set a world record for that distance in the process, despite never training for such a long-distance run. It's also important to remember that being active in God's church involves much more than just Sunday and Wednesday gatherings. It also involves meeting with each other on any day of the week to keep one another accountable in faith and to reach out to our communities about the gospel. Activity in the church will show the world how, as Paul says in our Ephesians text, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And we're going to take a closer look at this in verses 14 through 19 of our text and see how a daily life within God's church and for God's glory is accomplished. Each person of the Trinity plays a part. And it's actually backwards in Paul's mind from how we know the Trinity. Because starting with verses 14 through 16, we see how a disciple's daily life is accomplished by the Holy Spirit's power. Now, here in the Restoration Movement, some of us may have had some debates and questions when it comes to the role of the Holy Spirit. Because there are some of our brethren who believe that the only thing the Holy Spirit has done since the apostolic age is give us the Bible. And though in the churches of Christ, we do tend to lean toward what's commonly known as cessationism in this regard, we realize that the Holy Spirit is a revealer and not just a giver. I mean, what is the word in verse 16 used to describe the Holy Spirit's role among disciples? The word is power. And no, that power doesn't mean that speaking in tongues and similar signs are the Spirit's primary work at all. It simply means that the Holy Spirit continues to make God's word known to us rather than treating it as a thing of the past. And it intercedes to the Father for us, as Paul wrote in Romans, with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is not filled with charismania, but with power. It's exactly how Paul told the church of the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A couple of years ago, my sister, father, and I went to a conference in Morgantown, West Virginia, at the Morgantown Church of Christ. It was all about the nature of God's power. In fact, I actually met Pat and Grace Wood's son over there. And the word power was used as an acronym at the conference that stood for prayer, obedience, witness, evangelism, relationship. And these five terms summarize the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It makes intercession to God in prayer, convicts us to be obedient to God's word, gives us strength to witness and evangelize with unbelievers, and it helps build relationships with other people. This is more than simply the wisdom of men. It is the power of God alive in us and on display to the surrounding world. However, the Holy Spirit is not the only person of the Trinity who dwells in Jesus' followers. According to verse 17 of our Ephesians text, the Son also plays a factor in living our daily life for God's glory. In this verse, we learn that such a daily life is accomplished through faith and love in Jesus. Ephesians 3:17 is a good reminder of how Jesus chooses to dwell in his followers. But his followers also need to choose to dwell in him. And Paul outlines two attributes of disciples in this regard: faith and love. As a result of our faith, Christ makes his presence known in our hearts. When we rise from the waters of baptism and demonstrate our faith, we open the door for Christ to enter our lives. But Paul's metaphor of being rooted and grounded in this verse teaches his readers that living for Jesus involves a great deal more devotion than simple faith. And how is this demonstrated? By way of love. Now, the original Greek language in which the New Testament was written has four different words for love. And two of them are used in the New Testament. The word agape, which is the one used in this verse, is said by Thayer's Greek lexicon to convey, among other things, God's love for man in Christ, troublesome service and toil, and mutual affection among Christians. And I think that commentary can easily show why we need to be rooted and grounded in God's love, and not just have faith in it. I mean, it's hard to imagine our love coming close to that of God's love for both us and his Son. And it isn't exactly up our alley all the time to go through troublesome service and toil for other people. But this love requires much maturity and growth on our part. as well as continually nurturing ourselves in faith. A few years after Paul wrote Ephesians, Paul's mentee and colleague, Timothy, would become a leader of the church in Ephesus. Paul knew that he likely had only a few years to live, and so he devoted much of his final days to writing the three epistles to fellow church leaders. Two of them were written to Timothy, and Paul begins his first such epistle by saying in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they may make confident assertions." In a more detailed way, Paul once again takes the time to outline the importance of being rooted and grounded in the faith and love of Jesus. And this was especially important in the Ephesian church, struggled with a heresy known as Gnosticism. This comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And so the Gnostic goal of life is to understand true versus false knowledge. And they believe that true knowledge is spiritual rather than rational. The problem is that based on that, they also believe that anything with a rational nature, including people, which we would mostly call matter in science class, is evil. And so to them, that means that since Jesus is the Son of God and God simultaneously, he could not become incarnate and come to earth in the Gnostic frame of thought. In fact, followers of Gnosticism dedicated lots of time to speculations as compared to stewardship. Paul and Timothy both knew that to God, this was vain discussion. And so they dedicated their time and energy to living their daily lives through faith and love in Jesus among the Ephesians. In order for our daily lives to be filled with godly stewardship rather than speculation or vain discussion, we must be rooted and grounded in Christ as he dwells in our hearts through faith and love. This will benefit the church and glorify God. So in verses 18 through 19 of our Ephesians text, reveal one last characteristic of a daily life lived within God's church and for God's glory. It's accomplished with the Father's fullness. Now, Paul gives a good bit of detail in this section as compared to the rest of the passage, emphasizing the influence that God's love has on his people in all dimensions of life. By the way, Ephesians 3:18 was actually the first place that I saw the word breadth anywhere. I was already 8 years old, but I still needed to learn that it meant width. But the description, which can hopefully help all of us calculate the volume of cubes more effectively, moves into Paul's points in verse 19. Christ surpasses all human knowledge and fills us with God's fullness. Now, that part about surpassing knowledge is especially important to consider in light of Gnosticism. Knowledge is not the goal. Christ and his Father's fullness make up the goal. The Greek word pleroma, which is translated fullness in this verse and 16 other New Testament verses, is defined by Strong's Concordance as repetition or completion. And the outline of biblical usage compares this to a ship in as much as it is filled, i.e. manned, with sailors, rowers, and soldiers. If you were in Bible class, that should sound a little familiar. Now, every member of a ship's crew needs to be fulfilling his or her duty in order for the ship to sail in its fullness. If that failed to happen throughout history, Christopher Columbus and the Pilgrims might never have reached America. Christian missionaries might never have reached their mission fields. The Northwest Passage might never have been navigated successfully. The list goes on and on. God, in his fullness, understands that every aspect of his character must be working in his people. And so he possesses a trinity of persons, a book of his words, and a global, universal church by which the gates of hell will not prevail against. Perhaps no book matches Ephesians in content and context than Colossians, which was also written by Paul from prison to a church struggling with Gnosticism. Most of Paul's time in that epistle is spent elaborating on the character and identity of Jesus. But Paul also advises the church in the city of Colossae that they cannot find true hope in observing the Jewish feasts and rituals. Instead, that hope comes from Christ himself. And Paul uses God's fullness to demonstrate that in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In God dwells fullness by which we are filled. Makes total sense, right? Well, it's not exactly the same fullness. Like Paul points out, Jesus possesses the fullness of the deity, which man does not. However, God fills us with his fullness by revealing the truth of his rule and authority to us. And our job is to submit to him as the head. And by the way, that analogy of being rooted in Christ popped up again. What do you know? So in order to be filled with all the fullness of God, we need to be continually and firmly established in our faith, so that the philosophies and doctrines of the world will not lead us astray. Though Gnosticism is not a problem in our culture like it was in Paul's world, it does not take much time or energy to understand that false teachings do exist within our own surroundings with the intention of combating Christianity. It could be a different religion, but it could also be cultural Christianity, which considers the Christian faith as simply celebrating holidays or preferring the teachings of Jesus to the leaders of other religions, but not acknowledging him as the only way to heaven. How many of you have heard of a man named Richard Dawkins before? Anybody ever heard of him? I first knew of him as a scientist devoted to promoting Darwinian evolution and as one of the ringleaders of the New Atheism movement. And he grew up as a Christian, but he turned away from the faith as a teenager and became one of the most famous defenders of Darwinism in modern history. But what might be the craziest thing is that Dawkins still claims to be a Christian. He calls himself a cultural Christian. Now, it only takes the first verse of the Bible to understand that Dawkins' preference of explaining Earth's origin is completely wrong. And so we realize that if someone who does not at all believe in God can claim to be a cultural Christian, no one can be both a disciple of Jesus and a cultural Christian at the same time. Every person on earth, no matter who he or she is, needs to understand the truth of Scripture and allow God to transform their daily lives. So that instead of being lived within their own little world and for their own glory, they are lived within God's church and for God's glory. About 30 years after Paul wrote his prison epistles, the Apostle John would put his own pen to paper and write some New Testament books of his own. At that time, John was the last apostle still on the earth, as all the other apostles had been martyred for their faith. John had perhaps the most special relationship with Jesus of any apostle. I mean, what was his nickname? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And in many ways, John was the perfect person to write yet another portion of Scripture to a Gnostic audience, as he frequently emphasizes the deity and identity of Jesus. In fact, his introduction even touches on some of Paul's themes in Ephesians 3. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I love how these verses tie in the words of our Ephesians text ever so effectively. The Word of God is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in his power. Jesus gives us the grace and truth we need to live daily lives dedicated to his faith and love. And the Father shows his fullness in so many acts of grace each day, some of which we may never know, but are always being used to help us mature as disciples and ambassadors of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But at the same time, the full extent of this grace and truth is only available to those who choose to glorify God with their daily lives. And this doesn't simply come through following sets of rules and regulations. It comes by way of being active in his church, understanding the Holy Spirit's power, showing the faith and love of Jesus, and testifying to the Father's fullness. In fact, the opportunity is available right here and right now for any of you who have not experienced these benefits to make a declaration of faith by stepping into those waters and being immersed into Christ as the New Testament disciples were. May we all come to understand the path to a daily life of discipleship and give God the glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the words of Paul and for how he testifies to the fact that according to the riches of his glory, you are strengthening your disciples with power through your Spirit in your inner being. And we ask that wherever we are in our spiritual journey today, that Christ would dwell in all of our hearts through faith. That being rooted and grounded in love, we may have the strength to comprehend with all of our fellow disciples what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know your love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all your fullness. We know that this involves being separate from the rest of the world in how we act, but we know that you will bring us to the land where we will never grow old. And so, with that confidence, we are able to declare that to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And we ask that everyone that we are around over this coming week and throughout our lives would see us as visible representations of that glory, and that they would come to understand your truth, your love, and your faithfulness toward your earth. We ask you to continue to nurture us in living for your gospel until your Son returns. And we say this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Church of God says, Amen.